Last week, we talked about covenants in the Bible as a preliminary to questions 15 through 23, which are essentially about the covenant of works and the answer to our fallen condition from Adam's breaking of the covenant of works, which is the covenant of grace. We defined what a covenant is and the different kinds of divine covenants in Scripture. Then we took a moment to explain what covenants were not. I felt as if, to be quite honest, that the last part of this section of our last lesson was a bit weak, and I wanted to take a moment to be very brief in giving some clarifying remarks. When I talked about how a covenant, or how covenants are not contracts, I was talking about, specifically in mind, divine covenants. Within divine covenants, there's nothing mutual happening between the parties. So once again, contracts are usually between two partners for mutual benefit. In a divine covenant, God already has everything. So the only member to gain anything is man in exchange for any conditions God sets before him. Now, when talking about man-made covenants, this is where the term can begin to look a bit muddied from a contract, because both parties are mutual. Sometimes, not always. Covenants are spiritually binding between two or more members. So covenants can be spiritually binding, not always. A modern example of this is marriage. We talked about this last week. A man and a woman becoming one flesh. They are bound to each other until death do them part. The point that I'm mainly trying to clarify is that a divine covenant, or that divine covenants, are not the same thing, as we would say today, as being a contract. Other scholars and gifted brethren within the church at large have gone at great lengths to try to separate the terms. I think that the term covenant has quite a bit of range, where it's not quite clear in instances of mutual agreement historically. I don't have the time to cover all of those debates, because then we can really get into the weeds of that. But you can do a Google research and quickly see that this is a back and forth trying to clarify the differences between the two. And upon looking back through my lesson notes, I just wanted to give a moment to make this clarifier before moving forward. Are there any questions at this point, especially with this clarification? Okay. That summarizes last week's lesson. Today, we will be looking more closely the covenant of works by way of introduction. The covenant of works by way of introduction. So an introduction to the covenant of works. This is preparatory for what Prashant will be doing in the summer Sunday school series. Question 15 in our Baptist Catechism, as we talked about last week, is functioning somewhat as a transitional catechism to the next 8 questions. Before we do that, I need us to look at a couple of preliminary definitions in preparation for us to look at the covenant of works. So before we talk about what the covenant of works is, looking more closely at it, we're going to do 2 preliminary definitions. Then we will observe chapter 6, paragraph 1 of our confession. Question 14, this is our last question, essentially picks up, I think, the totality of chapter 5. And then question 6, I believe, only picks up the first paragraph of chapter 6. At the end, we will look at the conditions of the covenant of works in Genesis 2 with providential insights into the text. Now let us begin with our preliminary definitions. Number 1, first preliminary definition, the moral law, otherwise known as natural law. And we've talked about this book before, The Law and Gospel by John Colquhoun. Do we still have copies of this, Miss Bonnie?
I'm not sure.
We're not sure if we still have copies, but if we do still have copies, they're for free in the bookstore that we have.
The desk in there is where they'll be.
He has a great definition for the moral law in this work. This transcript of his, God, own righteousness and holiness on man's mind and heart. In other words, upon man's creation, he was already engrafted with the knowledge of God's standard for righteousness by simply being created in the image of God. This is particularly what Paul has in mind when he talks about the Gentiles who did not have the law written for them physically, but it was on their hearts. We can read this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Here, Paul is showing that while the Jews had the moral law written on tablets of stone, that being the Ten Commandments, the Gentiles are still guilty for breaking those Ten Commandments because the law was written on their hearts upon creating them because they were created in the image of God. We see non-believers all the time making excuses for breaking the law, but also conforming to the law all the time. There's something inherent by being created in the image of God that allows us to have a conscience about what is right or wrong. Take, for example, the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Every non-Christian person devotes time to their idol. They have perverted what is supposed to be natural to them. The Muslim has regulated prayers throughout the day. The greedy businessman works nonstop for his idol money. The lazy man neglects worship because he worships himself instead. And by violating the fourth commandment, you can easily see how they violate the first two commandments. They put another God before the true God. They make images of who God is instead of what he actually is. Furthermore, when injustice is done, even unbelievers recognize it is wrong. Even a thief doesn't like it when their own possessions are stolen. Even a thief doesn't like it when their own possessions are stolen. If you would like a further treatment of this, I refer you guys back to this book. Now let's turn over to positive law. Now we move over to positive law. Positive law is any law that God, by his own counsel and will, has given unto man, which is additional to the moral law. Unlike the moral law, positive law can later be removed. I remember this by drawing a plus sign in my head. This will be the first time I'll add something to the whiteboard in this entire series. So, a positive law, I just think in my mind, plus, it's added on top of something that's already instilled within us by the image of God. If it could be added, it could also be subtracted. It's a minus symbol. If it could be added, it could be subtracted. So let me ask you guys this question. Are any of us under the condition to not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil under the new covenant? I see a head nod. No. No, we're not. Because that condition has been taken away. It has been subtracted. Or the technical term, it has been abrogated. It has been taken away. So it was a positive law given unto Adam. Are there any questions up to this point with positive law and moral law? All right. Just as a reminder, our definition of the covenant of works is this: a rewards-based covenant. The conditions of the covenant placed upon certain men, whereby if the conditions are met, man receives the benefits and blessings of the covenant. If the conditions are broken, man is cursed and cut off from the blessings. In summary, this is Edward Fisher in The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Do this and live. Or, like I said last week, do this so that you may live. Now let us look at our confession in chapter 6, paragraph 1. The Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 6, paragraph 1. I'm going to give you guys a second to pull it up if you guys would like. Although God created man upright and perfect, he gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, and had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel. Kind of sounds like question 14, the answer to that. To permit, having purposed to, in order it to his own glory. Having purposed to it, to his own glory. Some of this older English is difficult to read. I apologize. The framers of the confession are articulated in their wording here. First, they begin by stating that God had created man upright and perfect. Adam, in his created state, was without blemish and kept the moral law. He was perfect and upright. Notice then what the editors of the confession place after the first clause of the paragraph. God then gave Adam a righteous law. He didn't need to give Adam the moral law because he was already created with the moral law. But he was given the positive law, which is a righteous law, because it had been given from God that if Adam had obeyed the law, he would have inherited eternal life for himself and for all of his offspring. But we know how the story goes. Adam does not keep the positive law, which is the center part of the paragraph. The serpent doesn't force Adam to eat the fruit. What I mean by that is he doesn't bind him down by restraint. He doesn't tie him up or anything. Adam partook in the breaking of the covenant by listening to the deceiver and eating of the fruit. Now, it is my belief that Adam failed in multiple roles in the garden and violated the entirety of the moral law when he ate of the fruit. Prashant, I'm sure, will talk about this at further length when he picks this up in his Sunday school series. So just to say that again, and I'm not getting into depth about this, Adam failed in multiple roles in the garden and violated the entirety of the moral law by breaking the positive law, right? So by not going through with the positive law. And then at the end here of this paragraph, we see that it pleased God according to his wise and holy counsel to permit such a covenant. This sounds somewhat like Catechism answer 14, his most wise and holy counsel. So according to his own will, which is always holy and wise, to provide a covenant. And the editor of the confession states why he did this in the last clause, having purposed to order it to his own glory. We are going to look closer now into that last clause by observing the commandment being given in Scripture with providential insight. Genesis 2:16-17. We now have man being created with the commandment to work in the garden. God then gives a condition for staying in the garden. Genesis 2:16-17. Could I get a brother or a sister to read this passage for us, please?
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Thank you, sister. I have three providential insights into this text. First, God could have not given Adam a covenant at all to obtain eternal life. God could have not given Adam a covenant to obtain eternal life. Instead, God gives Adam a covenant so that he could have gained eternal life if he had not eaten the fruit. Now, looking at Genesis 2 in of itself, it doesn't seem to show that Adam could have inherited eternal life. First, I think that it's implicit in the command. The command being, for in the day that you shall eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Well, this means that he lives as long as he doesn't eat of the fruit. I also think in Genesis 3:22-34, we see that Adam is prevented from coming back into the garden by having an angel protecting the garden with a flaming sword, so that way he cannot receive the tree of life. So I think it's not only implicit here in Genesis 2, but I would also say it's a bit more explicit in Genesis 3. Because now that Adam had broken the covenant, he can't come back into it. Remember our definition of covenant of works. The conditions of the covenant placed upon certain men, whereby if the conditions are met, man receives the benefits and blessings of the covenant. If the conditions are broken, man is cursed and cut off from the blessings. So if Adam would have not eaten the fruit, he would have gained eternal life. But now Adam ate the fruit, he is now cursed and he's cut off from the garden. He no longer has access to the garden. Second, by preserving this narrative and its revealed word, we can see clearly why we are in the condition that we are in. Our first father, Adam, having been disobedient to God, punished not only himself, but all of his offspring. This is somewhat difficult for Western ears to hear because of our individualism that likes to separate ourselves from our parents and our community, because we are taught we are wholly unique. Regardless of how you parse out our uniqueness, we are still human. So you could say, I am the most unique human being on the planet. That does make you sound arrogant, but let's just say you are, in a sense. You're still human. That doesn't separate you from being a part of this human race, meaning that your first father is still Adam. So we are, in a sense, all together in Adam. Well, we are. That's not an in a sense. We are all in Adam. Prior to Christ, we're going to get there. That's my third point. And because of this, we all share something in common, even with the unbelievers on the other side of the world. We all have the image of God. We all share the image of God. So all of us, like I said earlier, has the moral law bound upon us in our own hearts and our minds, even before we hear the gospel. Even before we hear the gospel. So then, when we send missionaries, and sometimes you don't even need to send missionaries, sometimes all you need to do is do the door-to-door evangelism that we do, and we knock on doors to people who have never heard the gospel a day in their life, we can tell them that they have transgressed the moral law and that they need to repent and believe in the gospel. And they know this deep down in their hearts, despite the fact that they suppress it, because they share the same image that we do with them. So by the Lord's providence, he's shown this to us, and he has given us an image of his. And that we can also see primarily why we are in this fallen state. Third, and this point makes sense in light of the first two points, Christ, the second Adam, is also upright and perfect. Unlike Adam, however, Christ's divine nature was not made. Adam didn't have a divine nature. Christ had a divine nature. He was God in the flesh with the inability to sin. And it is in the second Adam we see that he reverses the curses that the first Adam brought upon mankind. We also have Christ having lived a perfect life in a world full of sin. Whereas Adam was in a world without the corruption of sin, Jesus was in a world corrupted with sin and never gave into the temptations that the serpent gave to him. Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God, both positive and moral, to bring about a better covenant for all of mankind. Now we, as being recipients of the new covenant, can enter into this covenant with perfect obedience of Christ. As others have said before me, we are saved by works. Saved by the works of Christ. I don't know who said that originally. A lot of people attribute this to R.C. Sproul. I've heard 100 people say it. So I don't know who said it originally, but the men who were before me have said this. We are saved by works, the works of Christ. Christ perfectly obeyed where we could have never perfectly obeyed. What great providence the Lord has given the covenant of works so that we could see the second Adam fulfill what the first Adam did not. Today we're going to be closing out a bit early today, but before I do that, I want us to look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where we're going to be reading from verses 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespasses brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespasses led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.